My sincerest apologies for the last-minute shuffle there. I'm not normally late. I guess I misjudged the time. So tonight is the first class of five. It's my studies in the books of Samuel, the first and second books of Samuel. And this particular study is dedicated to the man David, David my servant. And so the first class of the five is called Small Beginnings. And it's anything but that. I'm good at gathering material. It's hard to sift through it and pick what I like to share. So I try to share as much as I can, which, of course, comes back to bite me at times. So I've tried to narrow down and focus this class two parts, principally. The first part is the history that leads up to the introduction of David as a youth. And also, much of the lessons that are captured in those first few moments where we meet him, the 1 Samuel chapter 16 and chapter 17. And we're going to be looking at a lot of these verses, so I didn't have a reading, but we will be definitely keep your fingers in 1 Samuel chapter 16, chapter 17, because that's where we'll spend the most of our time tonight. Now, of course, I forgot my notes, so I'm going to have to grab them one sec. Get this going properly now. All right. As much as it'd be nice to be able to do it without my notes, they do help. All right. So what we have here is this individual David that shows up. And we have this wonderful little snippet from the scriptures in 1 Chronicles chapter 17. And this is after he's become king. And his desire is to build a house for God so that his ark might have a place to rest. And God sends Nathan to tell him this message. Now, therefore, thus shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, even from following the sheep, that thou shouldest be ruler over my people Israel. So that's the big contrast that this class is supposed to highlight, is this small beginning. He's a shepherd boy in the hills of Judah, in Bethlehem. And we learn in our studies, we'll get there, that you know he's only got a few sheep. But this is the individual, the child, the youth, the boy, that God has provided to be king over his people Israel. Now, the introduction to David in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel is quite astounding. When you think about it, this is the individual by whom the seed of promise would come, Jesus Christ. This is the royal line. This is the individual who would be the first great king, the first faithful king. He would establish the empire, right? It would become the kingdom of God for a short period of time. He's the man, and it begins with this description of him in 1 Samuel chapter 16. If you just flip your fingers to verse 12 there, and it says, and he was sent and brought him in, and he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly look to. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Now, the injustice of the translation, it's not that the translation itself is faulty or anything. It's just it doesn't convey what's the message. It gives you some information, but it doesn't convey the message. And the message is this, is he's a child. He's a youth. His father didn't even consider him as a candidate to be at the event. And there's just reason, and we'll highlight this as we go through these verses. Now, when it says he's ruddy, it's used a few times. In the Genesis 25:25, we know it's expressing, his name's skipping my mind at the moment, but he was all red, right? He was the twin brother. He was hairy. Esau, thank you. And so here was Esau, and that's the expression. He was ruddy, but he was a child and he was hairy. But the other uses we'll see in Samuel, and this is where the emphasis comes, is when we look at all the occurrences here. Look at this. In chapter 17, verse 14, and David was the youngest. In verse 33, thou art but a youth. Verse 42, he disdained him. He was but a youth and ruddy. Verse 55, whose son is this youth? And last, verse 58, thou young man. Continually expressing, he's a child. He's a child. He's a child. Now, we don't know his exact age, but we know that he's a child based on the context of the scripture, and also based on the fact that he was not one who went to war, where generally those that went to war are 20 years older, those that had not just married or planted a farm, et cetera, et cetera, in those cases. And it says he was beautiful. It literally means good looking. And we would think, well, this is a great quality for a king. Human nature, we want good looking people to rule over us. Saul definitely fit that description. He was a good looking guy, specifically powerful looking. But in this case, the phrase beautiful actually conveys something that isn't necessarily a good trait for someone who's going to be the king. Because the expression is, the majority of the use is of women. So he is good looking. And there's nothing bad about calling a guy good looking or anything of that sort. But the expression is to capture not a man. He's not a man. He's a youth. And the phrase countenance is picking up his eyes. He's got beautiful eyes. We might call them naively innocent eyes. He's got a child's eyes. They're bright. They're interested in things. They don't have that dark, sullen look from all the troubles of life. That's what he has, beautiful eyes. And the phrase look to is he's nice to be seen. In Genesis 16, verse 13, we see that this phrase of to look, Genesis 16, if we go to that particular one. And in verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, the God, thou God seest me. For she said, I have also here looked after him that seeth me. So he's something that is, and you enjoy looking at him. But he is not a man. he was a sight to behold, but not someone you would consider to be king. And in fact, as we see the account, is that even his father did not consider him as such, and neither did Samuel. Because what we get in this occasion in 1 Samuel chapter 16 is that even Samuel needs to understand that God looketh not upon the figure of an individual, but on the heart. In verse 7, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or the height of his stature. He's already gone through seven brothers, and in each one he's saying, well, this has got to be the guy. Especially, the first three. They were a sight to behold. Those were men. Those are men you could, get behind. But this child was not one of those. Now, we're going to change gears to see how we got to this place, to Samuel anointing a child of whom had none of the qualities physically to be king. And he certainly wouldn't have been, no one would have looked at him that way, not even Samuel. And we know Samuel is a faithful individual. Well, he comes from an interesting family line. First of all, we find, if we go to the First Chronicles chapter 2, in 1 Chronicles chapter 2, and we have the lineage of Judah. We won't read it all. We just want to read in verse 10. And Ram begat Amminadab. Amminadab begat Nahshon, prince of the children of Judah. Now, in our readings recently, we've just finished Genesis, and Jacob blesses his sons, and he blesses Judah. And he says that Judah with the scepter dwell until Shiloh come, right? So Judah is the royal line based on the blessings of Jacob. And we see that in that family line, Nahshon, we see Nahshon, he's, if you can see right here, Nahshon, he's one of his grandfathers, is a prince in Judah. Now, we also know, based on 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 18, he's called Elihu here. We won't go to this chapter just due to time. So Elihu, or Eliab, right here, is David's oldest brother. And we know that he's made prince in Judah under David. So you have this royal line that comes through Judah. Another interesting detail about his lineage. So he has, a lot of these qualities that are, as it were, passed on through generations. Is that Boaz, right here, in Ruth chapter 2, we'll go there, just due to its proximity. In Ruth chapter 2, verse 1, and Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a mighty man of wealth, of the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. And we find in chapter 2, verse 4, that Boaz came from Bethlehem. So at the point here in their history, during the time period of the Judges, we see that Boaz was of an individual of wealth. We know they also went through a famine during this period of time, but Boaz was an individual of wealth. And what we find, though, is interesting, because in 1 Samuel chapter 17, and in verse 18, we have a curious phrase from his oldest brother. Or verse 28, sorry. I have it written down correctly on my paper here. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? So his possessions seem to have dried up. And we shouldn't be surprised. We know that, and we'll get to this slide, we know that they've gone through a couple years of oppression, haven't they? First of all, there's 18 years under Ammon and under the Philistines, we're told in the period of Judges. And we've just come out of 40 years under constant pressure under the Philistines. And even though they're past that 40 years, they still haven't got iron weapons. So the Philistines haven't been invading as much. They haven't been taking as much in the last little bit of time, because we know that there's a time period right here under Samuel that it says he held them back. It wasn't very long, though. So their wealth is dried up. Now, what's interesting about the history that leads up to David is you got to consider here, we've begun with this boy, this child, this youth who's ruddy, he's good looking. He's got bright eyes. What is his head full of? What are the stories that he knows of? What are the events, the history, the characters? Well, it's fascinating because covering this 200-year period, and that's including to the end of David's life, so 100 years before him, we find out there's a ton going on. We have more judges in the last section of time, this 100 years, than the whole 380 years prior. Well, it's less than that because we have to count the end of David's life, right? So 340 years. Just incredible. All these judges, you have Tola, Jair, you have Eli, you have Jephthah, you have, Ibzan. Now what's interesting, and then you have Elon and Abdon. Ibzan, he was from Bethlehem. So you have these individuals who he would have heard about, stories. Samson. What incredible events with Samson. Some fascinating stories of the Holy Spirit just moved him. And the Philistines he fought, killed more in his death than during his life. You have this incredible event, the end of Eli's life, the ark taken. And I suggest to you that the ark being taken is one of the stories that had David's mind constantly turning. Constantly turning. Because for a period of 7 months, it's gone. And then it returns, and it sits for 20 years in the house of Abinadab in Kirjath-Jearim. And at the end of that 20 years, Samuel brings this incredible victory. All Israel comes up to Mizpah. And the Philistines hear about it. And they come up. And God brings a victory through this incredible event. A storm and earthquake. There's a period of so-called peace. And then we have Saul. He's anointed king. And when we look at the time, we know certain facts about the time period of David. We know, for instance, that he was about 70 when he died, because we know that he began to reign when he was 30, and he reigned for 40 years. We know, according to Acts, that Saul reigned about 40 years, and he died when David was 30, which means he was made king 10 years before David was born. So the kingdom being established under Saul was new. It was exciting. 10 years prior to his birth. All the stories that David would have heard about were from his older brothers going to battle, fighting Ammon on the east side of the Jordan. What a great victory. They would have heard about Jonathan. So we know Jonathan has to be about 20 when he goes and fights those at Geba. And Saul takes credit. He says Saul's, you know, slaying the Philistines in Geba. So 20 years old here. So Jonathan, this is a guesstimate, right? Jonathan's probably dies when he's about 56, early 60 maybe. So that incredible event, he would have heard about it. How Jonathan went with his armor bearer up the hill and fought. He would also heard how that event, they had victory. Once again, an earthquake. Miraculous event. Leading up to the showing of David to Israel. These incredible events. And this tragic event, which all Israel would have heard both sides of the story. They would have said, we just had a great victory over Amalek. Saul let all Israel down. We destroyed Amalek. But they didn't. And all the elders would have witnessed Samuel come up. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. And we're going to come tonight, based on time allowance, to David, his introduction to Israel, and the battle with the Philistines and with Goliath. Now, here we have a map of the land. So I just want everybody to be able to kind of picture where events are occurring. So this is the Philistine territory. You have the five major cities, the Philistines. You have the capital of Israel at the time, Gibeah of Saul, right? You have Bethlehem in the south, not too far away. Fascinating detail is look how close Ramah and Geba are. Saul didn't know who Samuel was, and yet Samuel had a circuit for all those years, and everybody from Dan to Beersheba knew who Samuel was. But Saul didn't know him. It's fascinating. But do you think David knew Samuel? I bet he knew everything about Samuel. Kirjath-Jearim is where the ark sat for 20 years. Actually, it sat there much longer, but it's 20 years until Samuel brought deliverance. In fact, it sat there almost 70. So you have these events. This is where the ark was taken, up through here, Ebenezer. Just so you know, Dan is where Samson is from. Eshtaol and Zoar are right in this area. And it's the men from Judah that went up to Etam, the rock, where Samuel went, and he went to the top of the rock. And Judah came up and said, you know, what can we do here? Can we please not fight? Can we please just bind you up and bring you to the Philistines? Samson agrees. And of course, he breaks the binds and he kills the Philistines. So all these stories are filling this young man's head. He's fascinated about these battles. And he sees a common thread each time. The deliverance is brought about by God. But this is what leads up to the turning of the kingdom. This is the key event. Is Saul brings all Israel down, 10,000 from Judah, to destroy Amalek. He comes back to Gilgal with a prize. Agag and the best of the sheep and the goats and whatnot. And Samuel is told by God, go and tell him that the kingdom has been taken from him and given to another. And so he tells him, and Saul grabs Samuel's cloak, and it tears. Now this wasn't, you know, in a tent. This wasn't quietly. This was in front of all the elders of Israel. They all witnessed Samuel say, the kingdom has been torn from you and given to your neighbor. And they both leave, and it's the last time Samuel sees, goes and sees Saul. Saul will see Samuel technically twice more, once more when he's chasing David, and once more after he's dead with the witch in Ben-Dor. And that event is so prominent that when we get to our chapter in 1 Samuel chapter 16, Samuel is terrified of Saul. Brothers and sisters, when Saul grabbed Samuel's cloak and said, worship with me before the people, it wasn't a request. He was telling him to do it. And Samuel did it. And when he left, he knew that he had to watch himself. And when he has to go to Bethlehem, he has to walk right past Saul's house. He was terrified. And he gets to Bethlehem. He meets Jesse, probably not for the first time. We didn't have time to look at all the details, but it's most likely that the elders that went up to Samuel to ask for a king were probably Kish, the father of Saul, and probably Jesse, the father of David. They probably would have been the elders of their tribes asking Samuel for a king. Now, it's not definitive, but they were probably the elders of their tribes. They were definitely those that were significant in scriptural context when it came to royal lines. And he goes down to Jesse, and he's got to anoint one of his sons. And after he anoints David, he returns back to Ramah. And the next chapter, we have a battle. And Israel is going to be introduced to this individual, this youth, David. So a quick summary of the history. We have the ark being taken from Israel, and it's sitting in Kirjath-Jearim. It's the city of the Gibeonites. It's a city grafted into the Commonwealth of Israel, but not accepted by the people, whose cities generally became Levitical cities. The nation of faithless Israel begins with their first king. Their first king, which is based on a desire to be like all the other nations. They have a central and formal government. They have four noted battles. They probably had many more. We know that we're told that Saul was vexed constantly by all those nations around him. One with the Ammonites on the other side of the Jordan, two with the Philistines, both with miraculous deliverances by storm and earthquake. Saul has an amazing victory by all accounts, except spiritually, over Amalek. We have Samuel admonishing Saul before all the elders. And we don't know the time period. We don't know how long. We know that God got tired of Samuel being mournful. He says, how long, right? In chapter 16, verse 1. But you need to get on with this next bit of business. You can't keep mourning for Saul. How long, we don't know. But it probably wasn't too long. We give it maybe a couple years, maybe. I doubt it, because what do we find? In verse 4, and Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? I think they all had witnessed or had heard the story of Agag, how he turned out. I really do. I don't think this is long after. Maybe months. Maybe a year, but not long. So he goes down to Bethlehem to begin the process of God providing a deliverer for his people, because Saul was not it, because Saul represents faithlessness. He couldn't do it through a faithless individual. He couldn't bring about a kingdom. Instead, he had to have certain qualities. And that's what we want to look at, this individual. David, he's called my son. He's provided by God in verse 1. I have provided me a king among his sons. We have Christ, a virgin birth, provided by God. And he's called a child. And those that see him, Simon and I can't remember the prophetess's name, in the temple, they both see him as a child, and they're ecstatic because they see the hope and salvation of God in him, in a child. Incredible. He's the son of Jesse's old age. In chapter 17, it gives us this little detail in verse 12. It says, now David was the son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse. He had 8 sons. And the man went among men for an old man in the days of Saul. Other words, a son born out of season. He was past age, but he still had a son. We know Christ is that promised seed, and that continual reference to God providing the seed. We see that, you know, many of the patriarchs, they couldn't have children young, and they had to wait and wait, and it was always through God's providence. He'd be through the royal line, a Judite, or from Judah, and so would Christ. So you have these qualities of a son. You have these qualities of character. He's beloved. And we know that upon Christ's baptism and also the transfiguration, that God says, "My beloved son of Christ." Interestingly, he wasn't considered a candidate. He was the youngest of eight. He had many capable older brothers that were already in the battles. He wasn't wealthy anymore. They'd lost all their wealth. He was of royal lineage. He was unappealing, naturally. Not a king, he was a child. Christ, same thing. He's a carpenter's son. He's born in a barn. They couldn't even afford, you know, a nice hotel. In fact, there wasn't any left if they could afford them. They're from Nazareth. Anything good come from Nazareth? Search. You won't find it. Right? He had a heart that was given to spiritual matters. And this is an interesting little detail here about Christ. In Isaiah 50, verse 5, speaking messianic of Christ, in verse 5, if we compare this verse with the next one there, Psalm 40, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." So, he had an open ear to listen. And we often pick up this lesson with Samuel with an open ear. Well, if you compare this passage of Psalm 40, you'll see a beautiful connection to the heart. You say, well, you know, Jared, your point's about the heart, and you just read a verse about the ear. In Psalm 40, verse 6 to 8, this wonderful lesson that David teaches us later in his life: "Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart." So when we're talking about the open ear, and the law of Moses, or the law specifically, not necessarily the law of Moses, it's talking about what's on the heart. Those lessons are intertwined. They cannot be separated. So David, as a youth, he was listening to all these stories. His ear was open. He was excited to hear about the battles and how God delivered them time and time again. And he kept it on his heart. He kept the command. He wrote the commandments upon his heart, the way that he thought. And we'll see these thoughts as we get into this battle. He's given a praise. We know he's David, the sweet psalmist. And we know that Christ, before he's about to die, says, "And they sung a song before they went to Mount of Olives." He's in the anointed. He has all these qualifications. He's anointed in the midst of his brethren, we're told. Christ is baptized, and the Holy Spirit descends in the midst of all his brethren. All Judah sees it. He's given the Spirit of God. It moves him. And he has the ability to cast out unclean spirits. Fascinating little connection we'll hopefully conclude with Saul being cured of his unclean spirit. Well, this brings us to this incredible battle where we're going to meet Israel, and we are going to meet David, this servant of God, this child, this youth. And it's going to happen between Ezekah and Soko. So the Philistines have all come up, and all of Israel's come down. And they're across these this chasm, this valley of Elah. And what we have here is a real contrast to who David is. All the qualities of David are: he's a child, he's good looking, he's pretty, he's got a good heart. These are all qualities that are wonderful in God's eyes, but in terms of men's eyes, when we have the context of a battle, we see that this place is all about strength, power. You know, these two great armies coming together. Sokol means defense. So that's that's the strongest place they could defend. Ezekah means strength of walls. Ephes Damon means the end of blood. The Valley of Elah, Valley of Strength, or the Valley of the Oak. So this battle, it represents the strength of the flesh. But we know the flesh can't overcome itself. It's a stalemate. You put the flesh together, nobody wins. And the Philistines and the Israelites knew this. Neither am I going to go down into that valley. They go down that valley, there's just a slaughter. So they're both pitched for 40 days, 40 nights. So what do you do when you're in a stalemate? When there isn't a good solution. It's identical to God. God's come up with the same solution. You send someone out to mediate, to come to terms. Well, the flesh is going to send out a man. We're going to see who God sends out. I suggest he's a boy. That's who he's going to send out to deal with this problem of sin. So this is the challenge before us. This is the challenge before Israel. And Goliath, he steps out. He's a man's man in every possible way. He says, choose you a man. Pick a man. It has to be a man. If I prevail over him and kill him, slay him, you'll be our servants and serve us. But, you know, if he kills me, then you will serve you. There wasn't a possibility. There was no hope of that ever happening. In our readings just recently, Romans chapter 6, what a wonderful little principle here. Know ye not to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey? His servants are ye to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. That's the great battle that's happening. These two massive forces coming together. Flesh on both sides. And in 2 Peter, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same as he brought into bondage. And so not a single man, and there are some strong strapping lads in Israel, was willing to go out and die for their people. And here we have Goliath, who represents sin. He's the strength of the flesh. He's 6 cubits in a span. And I kind of humorously, I don't know if this is necessarily the point of scripture, but he's saying he came just short of 7 cubits. We know 7 is the expression of perfection, right? Completion. So he's just short. Just a little short. He's massive. He's about as perfect as man gets, right? But the word champion means one who stands between two. That's who they sent out, a mediator. Someone to dispute for two parties. To bring the terms of one. So Goliath brings the terms of the flesh, brings them out to and anyone willing to challenge him. If you can beat him, then you can be the master. But you can't beat the flesh with the flesh. He's armed with carnal weapons. And interestingly enough, he's got some smuck in front of him to take anything that's come his way. And that's the flesh. the flesh isn't willing to take the hard hits. You step in front of me. So that's what he has. He's the biggest man you can find, and there's nobody can beat him. But he's got a guy out in front of him, just in case. And he mocks Israel. And we'll see, mocks Israel. Well, wouldn't you? You know, they're all cowering, running, fleeing. They've been over 40 years oppressed. David picks up on this mocking and sees it for what it is. It's a mocking of God's power. So we could ask, why not Jonathan? We don't have time to answer that question, but we'll see as we go through, we'll answer the question in a roundabout way. We'll see he doesn't have the qualifications. We've already seen some of the qualifications that's required to overcome sin. We need an individual like David, right? So this is God's champion. He's going to provide his own mediator, someone to go out and fight the battle of sin. Because no man can do it without these qualifications. He had to be someone God would provide. He had to be a son. He had to be a human. He had to be beloved by God. He had to have that, those character qualities. He had to be the royal line, the seed. He had to be anointed for the task. He had to have that same heart, those qualities of character. He had to be concerned about the flock, the welfare, and the feeding of his brethren. He had to be able to save from the power of the lion and the bear. He had to overcome these great obstacles before he could go fight sin. He had to come from the east to deliver his people. He had to be willing to sacrifice himself. He had to be able to put on the carnal weapons and put them off. He had to be faithful and obedient to his father. He had to be concerned about God's name. And that's what David picks up on, isn't it? That's the very message we'll pick up in chapter 17. And finally, this champion would ensure that the flesh could not glory in itself. So it would not be the flesh against the flesh, even though he had to have those fleshly attributes. So what we have here is a template we're looking for. You know, who do we send to fight Goliath? Well, God's provided a man to be king in Israel. Because Saul wasn't that man. Saul had no faith. Saul relied on the strength of his arm and thousands of people in front of him. It's not that he wasn't an incredible warrior, but when he fought a battle, it wasn't about God's deliverance. It was about strategy, moving, maneuvers. David, we know he was anointed in the midst of his brethren. We know that he received the Spirit upon that anointment. And interesting enough, we know that this battle with Goliath, 40 days and 40 nights, he comes out and he mocks Israel. Well, you just have to look on the right side and see this incredible connection, this messianic parallel, Christ and David, is that when he's given the Holy Spirit, he's driven into the wilderness. And I suggest, and again, it's not definitive, but during this 40 days and 40 nights is when he kills a lion and kills a bear. He might have done it. It could have been a period of time, because we're not told specifically. So I think the pattern's there. It doesn't necessarily mean the exact time fits. Is that from the time he's anointed, he's given the Holy Spirit gifts, as it were. He's moved by the Spirit. He kills that lion and the bear. Whether it happens definitely in the chapters, it happens right after. And definitely when it comes to the pattern in Christ, he's out in the wilderness. It says, we're told in the Mark account, that Christ was driven into the wilderness with the wild animals. And he's tempted and tried by Satan, right? And immediately after he gets through that, what does he do? He goes to the lost sheep of Israel and begins the preaching of the kingdom of God. And we see what happens with David. I bet he's just itching itching to go to this battle. In fact, go to chapter 17, we'll find in verse 15, but David went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. David was already at the battle, but he had to leave. We're not told why. Probably his brother, his older brother, Eliab, sent him back, right? Because that shows up just a few verses later. So for 40 days and 40 nights, he's out in the wilderness with his sheep. And I suggest, at least in pattern, he kills a lion, he kills a bear, and his mind is just pulled towards that battle. Because this is the battle. God will manifest his beloved son to the nation of Israel. That's the pattern being established. You know, we can go through a ton of examples of individuals that had Holy Spirit gifts given to them. And what happens? They're driven. Immediately, the judges are full of them. David would have known them. Samson is a great example. They're just moved. And David, 40 nights, 40 days, 40 nights, he's tossing and turning, tossing and turning. When his father says, I want you to go seek the welfare of your brethren, bring this, he goes. And do we know how fast he goes? We do, because we'll see in this chapter, he's running all the time. He's out, because this is going to be the beginning of his ministry. The ministry of the kingdom of Israel. Now, there's some wonderful little patterns I want to pick up here as we're running out of time. We're almost done. I think we've got one slide, maybe two. So what happens here after that, that he goes through these 40 days, 40 nights of trial, he goes out, he's received the Holy Spirit gifts, and he's beginning his ministry. And so he's going to be manifest to the nation. So this is where David's going to show up. So all of Israel is going to witness him. And in fact, it's going to be a huge event, right? Because he's going to become captain over the people. And from we know the story of David and what happens, but everybody's going to love him is what's going to happen, right? It doesn't happen necessarily that case in Christ. Lots of people love him because they see the miracles that he brings. But what happens here is this neat little parallel, and this is types and patterns, and it shows you this inspired word of God, right? That this is the power of God in these stories, is that you have these 7 days of creation, all right? Now, what happens, we're not going to look at all this stuff, we're just going to, what happens on the fourth day? Well, we know sun, moon, and stars. And we're told the sun, moon, and stars are created, right? We already have light, but it has no source, right? Sun, moon, and stars, they're to rule the day. And they're for times and seasons. So what they're going to do is they're going to establish periods, times and seasons. We've had 4 days. Creation, 4 days. These are the build-up of the foundations so that life might show up, 5 and 6, right? Life shows up, the sea and the air on 5. And life shows up on land in day 6. Well, we know historically David's 1000 BC. We know based on historical timeline within the Bible that we have these 1,000 years, each person. Adam, the beginning. We have Noah, the second 1,000 year. The third 1,000 year, we know Abraham shows up. And it's not like they show up the next day type deal. But they're almost the next day when you look at the biblical record. David, 1000 BC, the fourth day, the sun, the light. What do we know about Jesus Christ when he's baptized and he comes out? Let's go to this. This is incredible information. It just shows you all these patterns are teaching us that God is at work in these things. So, of course, I've misplaced my notes on where I'm supposed to be right now. It's not Matthew chapter 3, so Mark chapter 1. looking for the light. Oh, it might have been Matthew chapter 3, actually. It's the prophecy concerning Zebulun and a great light. It is in my notes, but I haven't been following them closely tonight. Matthew 4:15-17. Thank you. That's what happens when you're up front. You can look at a verse and not see it. All right. Thank you very much. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region in shadow of death, light is sprung up. So incredible, right? Like these parallels are there to be found. They're trying to tell us that God is at work in this event. So you have these wonderful connections to patterns. These just reinforce that this man, David, is going to be the individual by which God will bring redemption to his people Israel. Now, so this is the second last slide. How does David do all this? In chapter 17, remember, he's just a youth. We've already highlighted, we went to every verse in chapter 17. He's a youth. Well, first thing is, he rises early up in the morning. His ear open early in the morning, that he's gone. In other words, he doesn't procrastinate. He runs into the army. And what happens when he literally just gets there and Goliath comes out, because remember Goliath, morning and evening, he mocked. David hears him. And what happens from him hearing those words is immediately he goes from one person to the next preaching about this uncircumcised Philistine, mocking who? The armies of the living God. He put the connection together. He saw that there was a flaw in Goliath's thinking. And if that flaw wasn't dealt with, everybody would believe it. Who are the, you know, the Israelites don't have a man to fight Goliath. They didn't. That a boy provided by God. And this individual, David, who spake, he preached the promise, if he was able to overcome, he'd be enriched, he'd be given a bride, and his house would be made free, which means it would not be under bondage, wouldn't be under servitude to Saul. To the nation. Be made a free house. And it's confused as pride. His statements. They're so made with authority. You know, Christ claimed that he was the Son of God. And they said, you claim to be God. Blasphemy. So his brethren confuse it for pride. And the message that he wants to express is that he came in the name of the Lord, for the purpose that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. So that's the battle that David is going out to fight, is that everyone might know that God exists. So he hastes, he runs, he stands upon that dead body, or he takes the sword out. He cuts off the head, right? The thinking. He takes this head and he brings it to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not even Jerusalem yet. It's Jebus. David hasn't even conquered it yet. It's like 20 years in the future. And he takes Goliath's armor and he puts it in his tent. He conquers the thinking of the flesh with his right hand, He cuts it off, and he puts his armor, which represented flesh, he puts it, because he's beat it, the thinking, he puts it in his tabernacle. He has overcome, and now he is dwelling with peace. Flesh has been overcome. The problems of the flesh. And this is our last slide, and we are out of time. There's last little connections and wonderful things about this boy, this small beginning. You know, you have two chapters, you barely hear a word from David, but the words he says are so powerful. And what happens is Saul gets introduced to David, and Saul represents faithless Israel. And so what we have here is Abner, he took him, and what's fascinating, these are other details, is the chapters don't go, like all the verses don't go in order, because we're told that David goes to Jerusalem, drops off the head, but then a few verses later it says that Abner brings him up to Saul, and he's got glass head, right? So that's important for some other study, if I get to share it with you. So he's got his head, and Abner means father of light. So who brings David to Saul? The father of light. And Saul means demanded to be like the other nations, faithless Israel. The next chapter we find that Jonathan, as soon as he hears David's words, he makes a covenant with him and loves him. David's made known to Saul, or Israel, by the father of light, with his conquest of sin shown in his hands. That's the type. That's the shadow. Jonathan represents faithful Israel. Individuals that acknowledge his kingship and make a covenant. He takes off all his clothes and gives them to David after he hears him. He's a boy, and he already knows this is the neighbor. Jonathan puts it all together. He sees it for what it is. And we see that in the prior chapter, and again about these order events, is that he's one who bore Saul's armor. Flesh. But he's able to overcome it. He took it off. And we find this wonderful little parable that's taught in Christ about curing and unclean spirits. Those that can only come out through faith and prayer and fasting. And we find that it's David, and the introduction of David is that he is able to remove the evil spirit. He's able to give Saul a new heart. And so that's the parable. That's the lesson that we have before us. Is this boy, the small beginning, he's going to come into Israel and he's going to give them a new heart. And we know that points forward to a greater type, which is Christ when he returns. So we went over time. I apologize. But did pretty good considering my material.